pray and ask the Lord to help us as we open His Word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise of Your Spirit. Your own Son told us that He would lead us into all truth, and we pray that as we open the Word of God that He has breathed out to us, that we will hear the very voice of our Savior speak.
We pray that Your Word will go forth today with authority, with clarity. We pray that You will convict us of sin. You will convince us of the righteousness of Christ, of His mercy toward sinners. That You will impress upon us our duties to walk according to this gospel by which we have been redeemed. We pray this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. You take your seat, please, and turn with me to, once again, to Colossians chapter 4. We're in the midst of a larger section that's then broken into a smaller section. The larger section, of course, begins at the very beginning of chapter 3. If you'll recall, the book of Colossians, we can pretty much open in half. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul lays out the doctrinal framework for all of life and the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which was founded upon the eternal decree of God and revealed in due time. And then, in chapter 3, Paul turns to what we would call orthopraxy. How then shall we live? In light of all that God has done in Christ from eternity, how do we respond? And how do we, as new creatures, then walk? So as we've walked through chapter 3 and the first parts of chapter 4, we've looked at what are the implications of being a new man, a new woman in Christ. Well, then over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at this beginning couple paragraphs in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, and I'll read the from 2 to 6 here in a moment. Our text today will be verses 5 and 6, but we've got an admonition, a command from Paul to devote ourselves earnestly, steadfastly to prayer with thanksgiving. And as we've looked, verses 2 and 3 urge us to pray for ourselves with respect to persevering in the gospel. Then we saw last week, Paul says, while you're doing that, pray for me, pray for us, those who are proclaiming the gospel, pray for an open door for that gospel, pray for clarity in the preaching of that gospel. Well, now as we're going to look today at verses 5 and 6, we still need to understand that there still is this position of prayer. This attitude of prayer, this practice of prayer that undergirds these verses that we'll look at today. Even though the word prayer doesn't appear in verses 5 and 6, it's a continuation of that same thought. So listen carefully as I read it, and you'll hear how this prayer should go all the way through to the ideas that Paul expresses in verses 5 and 6. The title of today's sermon is The New Man's Walk Among Outsiders. The New Man's Walk Among Outsiders. Hear the word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I'm going to divide our text today, verses 5 and 6. You can use three words, three headings: wisdom, speech, and preparation. And I'll expand upon those. But those three words, if you want, if you're taking notes, wisdom, speech, and preparation. Paul begins this, and again, he's continuing a thought. He's still continuing this idea of continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And now he says, in that same attitude, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. What does Paul mean when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders? The new man is commanded as a virtue of us being new in Christ. There is a difference in how we walk in the world. And of course, the idea of walking is a metaphor for all of life. It's how do we live? What's our conduct? How do we move about and conduct ourselves among those who are outside of Christ? And the very first aspect of wisdom that we have to recognize here in the text is simply to recognize what the Bible has always taught, whether it was in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. God has a distinct people. God has a distinct people. Even the idea of using the term outsiders implies that there are also insiders, right? There are those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. In Mark chapter 4, our Lord Jesus, teaching His apostles, He says, To you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. See, Jesus created in the minds of His apostles a stark dichotomy, a contrast between those who were in Christ, those who were on that narrow road, those who had entered through a narrow gate and were walking on a narrow road that led to eternal life, versus those who were on a broad road leading to destruction. There was always two and only two categories of people. Those who were inside, those who were outside the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says something very similar in verse 12. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." See, Paul's making this distinction. There are those who are inside the kingdom, which is also those who are inside the church of Jesus Christ, and those who are outside. And then, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, we see in the eschaton, in the final days, there still exists that same dichotomy of inside and outside. Listen to Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." The city of God is heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. And those who were outside, those who were not in Christ. So the very first step of wisdom, if we're going to walk towards those who are outside and walk in such a way that's wise, this may seem obvious, but we've lost track of this, I think, in much of evangelicalism today, that there are, in fact, outsiders. We have in our, especially sort of Western American landscape, this idea of kind of a functional universalism, that everyone really is going to heaven. Everyone is God's children, and that isn't what the Bible gives to us. The Old Covenant doesn't mention it that way. The people of Israel were a distinct people, and under the New Covenant, Jesus is very clear. There are outsiders and there are insiders. And the new man understands this fact. And he understands that it is by God's grace alone that he is an insider. The new woman understands that by grace alone, she has no place for boasting. This is all a work of God. So this wisdom is a humble wisdom that's rooted in a self-conscious knowledge that if God had not intervened to save us, we would remain outside. We would remain cut off. We would remain far from the covenant blessings of God. So the first step of wisdom is recognizing that there are indeed outsiders. But notice that the text says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That's important. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. He doesn't say walk in wisdom away from them. This is important. There have been strands throughout Christian history of those who would practice a sort of monasticism, where the idea would, you go off somewhere far away from the world and you live in isolation from those who are outside. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. It's not incumbent upon the new man in Christ to shun unbelievers entirely. We are not called, we are called to be separate from sin. We are not to have any fellowship. Light does not have any fellowship with darkness. But we are not called to refuse to have any dealings at all with the world. It's an important point. In the marketplace, in our workplaces, in our families, among our neighbors, among our community activities, whether that's in the world of politics or charitable work or community service of some kind, our Lord has commanded us to be in the world, of course, but not of it. And also, He's called His disciples, and through them us, to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, why would He give such a command if we were just simply going to isolate ourselves in a cloistered Christian community somewhere? No, the expectation is that we're going to be walking among outsiders. The new man in Christ will seek prayerfully to walk this narrow way, fleeing from worldly contact, but at the same time, not overestimating himself, not thinking to himself, oh, I can handle anything. I can walk shoulder to shoulder, side by side with unbelievers, and not have any stain upon me at all. See, there's a wisdom that's required to say, I can deal with these, with unbelievers in the marketplace. I can even have them as sort of an arm's length kind of friendship, a genuine friendship, but recognizing it's not the same as the fellowship I have with brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have to shun them. I don't have to be afraid of them. But I'm dealing wisely with them. And I'll say more about that later on. There's also an intentionality with respect to those relationships. Wisdom requires us to practice discernment, and especially with those that God has placed in our care. As we've walked through chapter 3, there were particular commands given to husbands and fathers with respect to the care of their families. Do we seek to apply this same teaching to this paragraph? Husbands, fathers, are you discerning in the relationships that your wives have, the relationships with your children have with unbelievers? Are you careful with those things, particularly with your children? Do you recognize that the call to wisdom is a call to growth and a recognition of a need for maturity? And a young child doesn't have the maturity and wisdom to deal with an outsider as someone who's walked with the Lord for a number of years. Are we careful with those things? Are we guarding our homes in those ways? Again, we're walking a narrow road here. It's a fine line sometimes. We're practicing wisdom. We're recognizing that we are different than the world around us. We're not to be detached, so detached from the world that we have no opportunity at all to speak the name of Christ. And at the same time, we're not so immersed in the world that we're no different from it. Do we recognize those differences? Are we prayerfully being watchful in it with thanksgiving? Are we considering these things? So on the one hand, the Scriptures don't require us to live these sort of monastic lives, completely separated from the world and separated from all unbelievers. But on the other hand, our relationships with an unbeliever ought to be different than they are with a brother or sister in Christ. Surely that makes sense, but we have to be wise about how we think through those things. And this is what Paul means when he follows that command to walk in wisdom with the statement, making the best use of the time. This is an interesting phrase. It's an idiom. It's an expression. And it literally says buying up the time. And it was something that those in the marketplace would have understood. If you have an opportunity, you've lost something. You have an opportunity to buy it back. That's the idea. Paul says buy up the time. Buy up that opportunity. It means making the most of an opportunity. But what kinds of opportunities? It means an opportunity to give testimony, to bear witness of the mystery of Christ. It urges upon us an intentionality with unbelievers. We're not merely hanging out or just drifting along with unbelievers. We're not simply having those kinds of friendships and those relationships just for fun. There ought to be a purposefulness, an intentionality as we're cultivating those relationships with outsiders. We're not merely hanging out. We're not merely drifting along. But our interactions are intentional. We're praying for and we're looking for opportunities to speak the truth of Christ's word. Paul uses this word wisdom. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And he's already established through his letter, even in a short letter, he's already used this word five times before he gets to Colossians 4, chapter 5, or chapter 4, verse 5. One of those he uses in a negative way, where he's talking about the false wisdom of the ascetics. But four other times he uses that word wisdom to speak of Christ and the revelation of the mystery of Christ. So the context for even the word wisdom that he's used so far has to do with bearing witness. It has to do with God bearing witness to his own Son. It has to do with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to reveal God himself and to reconcile sinful men to this holy God. So this phrase, buying up time, is used three different times in the Bible, and only three times. One is here in Colossians 4. The other one is in a parallel passage in Ephesians. But it's very interesting. The third use is in Daniel, the book of Daniel. And we've already seen in chapter 1 of Colossians that Paul has made allusions to the book of Daniel. He does it again. Now, you remember the story. Daniel, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and it has just rattled him. He doesn't know what the dream means, and it's possible he doesn't even remember the details of the dream itself. So he calls all of his enchanters and his magicians and his wise men, and he asks not only that they would interpret the dream, but they would tell him the dream first and then interpret it. And, of course, all the wise men say, we can't do that. I mean, oh, king, if you'll just tell us the dream, then we'll give you the interpretation. And King Nebuchadnezzar digs his heels in and says, no, if you will not give me both the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to kill you. Pretty high stakes, right? Well, listen to this. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 7, they answered a second time. This is the enchanters, the wise men, the magicians. They said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. It's the exact same phrase. You're trying to buy up time. You ever had this situation with one of your kids? You're trying to get to the truth of the matter, and it's like, I think you're just trying to buy time here. That's what they were doing. The king says, I know with certainty you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. Now the king becomes angry, and you know the rest of the story. He sends out a decree to the whole land to go and search out all the wise men and enchanters and magicians in all of Babylon and kill them all. So the captain of the guard comes to Daniel and says, here's the order for your execution. And for your companions. And Daniel asked for an appointed time to go before the king and give the interpretation. And the captain of the guard immediately takes Daniel before the king. Listen to what Daniel says. So this is later in that same chapter in verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No one can do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. See, Paul is borrowing this same idea, but he's flipping it. He says, here, for the believer in Christ, you need to look more like Daniel than the wise men who were trying to buy time. He says, you need to buy up the time like Daniel did to reveal a mystery that only God can reveal. See, there is a mystery that the world doesn't know. The world, in its own delusion, has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and thinks it knows its own way. The natural man thinks he knows how to be righteous. He thinks he knows how to be moral. He thinks he knows how to be good. He thinks he knows how to be a good citizen. And he doesn't. He doesn't know. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on this passage in Colossians 4, he is the one who's pointed me to this allusion in Daniel. Listen to what he says. He says, Paul uses the phrase buying up the time from Daniel chapter 2, verse 8, with the positive example of Daniel the prophet in mind, who asked for time to discover the king's dream so that he could reveal the truth to him. The Colossians are not to buy the time the way the magicians did, but in the way the prophet Daniel did, in order to witness effectively to the surrounding Gentile culture. They are to allow no opportunity to slip through their hands, but put up every passing moment. See, as believers, are we intentional? Are we prayerfully considering this? As you go back to verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Are we thinking in these ways? Oh, Lord, in my relationships with my coworkers, with my neighbors, with my extended family members, will you give me an opportunity to speak the name of Christ? Will you give me the wisdom to recognize that opportunity when it comes? Because haven't you had this experience? You have a conversation and you get down the road and you realize, oh, I blew that opportunity. I could have said this or that and that didn't even occur to me. Or later on you realize, it just dawns on me what they were really asking. Because it was a surface level question, but there was something else there beneath that question that I could have addressed and I didn't even think about it at the time. Are we praying about those things that we might recognize those opportunities? What a rich tapestry God has woven in His Word. Here in Colossians 4, where Paul's alluding back to this wonderful story of Daniel hundreds of years earlier. Saints, we have the privilege of knowing a secret, the cosmic secret. Paul's already said that there was a mystery hidden from ages that's now been revealed. This mystery that God had intended all along to save Gentiles, to save pagans. Now, think about this. If you're a member of the Colossian church, more than likely, you yourself were saved out of paganism. You didn't grow up as a faithful Jew. You were a Roman pagan. And the gospel has come. And God has saved you in Christ His Son. And now Paul's saying, now when you think about the grace that you have received, will you prayerfully, intentionally think about how is it that God might give me an opportunity to speak the same word of grace to someone else? To maybe my own parents, to my children, to that crazy aunt that we see on Thanksgiving, to my employer, the one who's kind of mean and unreasonable, or to my employee, the one who's not very faithful in his duties, but I have an opportunity to exhort him. We pray for such an opportunity. As we live our lives in this world, may the Lord grant to us a heavenly wisdom toward outsiders. May His Spirit train our eyes to seek out and notice when they come, those kinds of opportunities to explain to outsiders, to unbelievers, the mystery of Christ. Think about this. Daniel was just sitting, doing his normal activities one day when Captain of the Guard shows up with his death warrant. Now, how would you respond? I know how I would respond. I would not be happy. And I everything in me would be crying out about the injustice. But Daniel recognized an opportunity to go before the king and to declare God's mystery. May the Spirit of God stir up in us an eagerness to speak to unbelievers in the way that Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. When we could speak to a coworker or to a neighbor and say, friend, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding apart from God's revelation to men. None of us know anything apart from God's revelation. And He has made His full and final revelation of all mysteries in the person and the work of His eternally begotten Son. That everything in the universe points to a single point, to a single person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, and all who ignore Him or reject Him will perish in their sins. Now, Paul's not yet finished exhorting us with respect to outsiders, but this is where he focuses. Walk in wisdom towards these outsiders. Seizing or making the best of the opportunity. But then he tells us the next thing that's very important. We see this in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So it is not only that we are to look for and pray for opportunities, but even before those opportunities present themselves, there is a discipline, there is a training of our tongues to speak in a gracious manner. Now think about this. Why is it that the manner of our speech is every bit as important as the content of it? You ever thought about that? With respect to even the gospel. The gospel is not is absolutely true. It is objective truth. It is not a relative truth. And yet we can declare that objective truth in a way that's unnecessarily offensive. The gospel itself bears enough offense, doesn't it? I mean, to tell someone that they are dead in their sins and helpless and hopeless and cannot save themselves. That's no matter how kindly and gently you say that, that's offensive to natural man. So we don't need to add additional offense to it by being difficult personalities, by being belligerent in our speech. So the command for gracious speech, seasoned with salt, communicates something here. It communicates that the new man is confident in the truth and power of the gospel. And that's what Paul's getting at. It's not only that there's a reason behind our gracious speech. There's also a motivation, and there's an enabling of gracious speech, and it's this. We're confident in the gospel. We're confident in the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus, in one of the early recorded sermons or that he gave, when he's at a synagogue, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, he'd closed the scroll, and Luke tells us that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They marveled at his gracious words. Now, we know that in many places in the Gospels, Jesus had sharp words. He sharply rebuked the Pharisees numerous times. He rebuked his own disciples on numerous occasions. But the overall pattern of his speech was very gracious, and people took note of that. His speech was always seasoned with salt. And he spoke this way because he was absolutely confident in the power of the revelation of God. See, there's something that happens when, in every sphere of authority, it's a common fact that when we feel like our authority is threatened, how does our flesh respond? I've done this many times as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. When in my flesh, like my authority's been threatened, well, by golly, I'm going to teach you who's in charge here, right? And we overreact with hard words. But we think if I raise my voice, it'll make what I'm saying more true. Or if I say it with a sharp tone, it'll be more persuasive. The opposite is really true, isn't it? There's absolutely no reason in ordinary conversations for our speech to be hostile, antagonistic, bitter, malicious, or unkind. We have no reason, we have no need to be belligerent. We have no need to raise our voices, believing that if we make our arguments loudly enough or forcefully enough, then surely people will believe it. See, Paul says in Romans 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Paul's simply declaring the word of God, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, that fueled with the power of the Spirit, this is a saving word. And we think we've got to be nasty about it in order for it to work? We think we have to be harsh in order for that to work? The new man in Christ has no need of any of this when communicating the mystery of the gospel. And I was thinking about this and trying to, the illustrations break down in a hurry, but imagine if you were sitting in a big M1 Abrams tank. You've got this massive cannon pointed at your adversary. Do you need to scream? Do you need to be harsh with your tone? Or do you just say, "Listen to me"? In 2017, Gene and I got to go to Africa. We went to Zambia. And one of the things that was a really just a cool thing we got to do were there, we did a safari. And we got to walk a cheetah. Like a cheetah on a leash, holding it by its tail, and walk this big cat. It was cool. But I was thinking about this. What if that had been a 600-pound lion? And I'm walking along with this 600-pound lion, and some guy comes out and says, "I want your wallet, your car keys, and..." Do I have to yell? Do I have to be nasty? Or I just say, you know, I'll let him off the leash. Saints, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah that walks before us. It is His word we declare. Do we think we've got to be nasty in our speech in order for this to work? Do you think we've got to be hard? Or can we just simply say, "Friend, you are going to hell if you will not repent and believe this gospel"? God has sent His only begotten Son to take on flesh as an act of mercy. Will you believe that? And we can say that with a smile in our voice and on our face, with all the seriousness of a lion that is ready to pounce. See, sometimes we think that the power has to rest in our words. And we think, sometimes like when we discipline a child, that we have to somehow bow up or something, so it's physical posturing in order to get our point across. We don't have to do that. And we proclaim the gospel, and we mention the truth of the Word of God to a neighbor, to a coworker. It doesn't depend upon how forceful we are. The power is in the truth of the Word itself. I remember, we'll see this here in a couple of weeks in our Old Testament reading in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember the story of the prophet Elisha and how he had asked God to show his servant the power that was all around them? When this is in 2 Kings 6, the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" You ever thought that? You ever looked out and just, metaphorically speaking, you've seen the horses and chariots all around you? I mean, you read the headlines in our culture today, and you say, wow, things are a mess. And you think, what are we going to do? Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Saints, do you believe that? Do you believe that? As we look at all the forces of our enemies gathered around us today, and they are real. We wage battle not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. And they are demonic, and they are fierce, and they are powerful. But not as powerful as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not as powerful as the Word of God. Not as powerful as the Spirit of God that dwells within you. Do you believe that? So Paul commands the Christians in the Colossian church to guard their speech among outsiders, because this is what's true. That he who is within you is greater than he that is in the world. So guard your speech. Let your speech reflect that kind of confidence. Let your speech reflect that you have a confidence in the power of the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. So gracious speech is a kind of speech that seeks to benefit the hearer, not the speaker. See, how often in our discourse, in our conversations, do we want our speech to benefit us as the speaker rather than the hearer? That's what Paul means. Let your speech be gracious, meaning it's intended to be a blessing to the one who hears it, not to you. See, because I want to win the argument, don't you? I want to be persuasive so that I can put the check in the win column. This is no gracious speech is the one that benefits the hearer, not the speaker. And he says it's speech that is seasoned with salt. Now, this meaning for us, we immediately think about salt. We've got it on our table. Some of you are trying to cut back on that. Your cardiologist said you'd had too much. But you've got to put salt on your food for the sake of flavor. But in the ancient world, before the refrigeration, salt had another very important use. It was to prevent rottenness. It was a preservative. So Paul says he has both of those meanings in mind. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, meaning it's not corrupting speech. It is speech that preserves. It is speech that edifies. It is speech that is, in a sense, flavorful. And he's not saying that we've got to puff people up or we've got to put sugar on top of the gospel in order to make it go down. Paul's not advocating a seeker-sensitive kind of approach to church life, but he is saying that our speech ought to be intended to be a blessing to those who hear us. So when you're among unbelievers, how is your speech? Paul's not limiting this to this narrow window of time when you have a specific opportunity for the gospel. It's not only when, okay, I can talk however I want to until there's a gospel opportunity, then I've got to kind of clean my act up and speak graciously. Listen, always. That's what he says, isn't it? Let your speech always be gracious. In all of your discourse with your unruly co-workers, in all of your discourse with those family members that are difficult, in all of your speech, even with your unbelieving children in your household, is your speech gracious, seasoned with salt? Paul says this always is to mark and to characterize the very pattern of our speaking to others. Does the manner of your speaking to people that you know communicate a confidence in the redeeming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not only the content of your words, but even the manner of your speaking, does that communicate to others that, man, I don't necessarily agree with this brother, with this guy, but there's a humble confidence that what he's saying is true. And often, that can be discerned by the fact that you can say it with a calm, measured voice. It betrays to us when someone doesn't really believe what they're saying, sometimes by the manner of their speech. And what Paul's saying is make your manner of speech such that people really believe that you believe what you're saying. Does not only the manner of your speaking, but your overall conduct to a stranger in the marketplace, in the way that you treat people, as you're checking out in the checkout line at Home Depot or the grocery store, at a restaurant, and you're dealing with a civil servant, and you're dealing with a coworker, when you're dealing with someone you've met just on the street, what's the pattern of your speaking? Are you short? Harsh? Or are you gracious, kind, intentionally so? I was fairly, the first couple years of marriage, I was in my very first post-college job. I worked for Sysco Foods. I was a sales guy out of Bryan College Station, and I had a customer, kind of a weird customer from my perspective. It was a customer who owned a bakery in Snook, Texas, big city of Snook. He owned a bakery. And the restaurant business is kind of known for being a pretty rough industry. People were coarse, profane. And this man named Robert, who owned the restaurant, was none of those things. I knew he was a Christian, but I thought it was kind of weird. If you'd asked me, I'd have told you I was a Christian, but I didn't understand the gospel. I was not a believer at the time. I knew his wife worked in the restaurant and his daughters, and they were there at 4 a.m. because it was a bakery. They were there early, and then later on, as I got to know them, they opened a steakhouse. And I remember Emily was still in the infant carrier. On a Friday night, I took my wife for a date night. And we went to this new steakhouse that opened. And Robert's son, who was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9, 10 years old, met us at the door, his little sports coat on, his hair slicked back, and had menus. And he took us to our seat. One of the daughters brought us rolls. And I remember telling Gina, this vivid conversation, I remember saying, family's kind of strange, and they homeschool. But I got to admit, I really like how they run their life and how they conduct themselves. Robert never handed me a tract. He didn't share the gospel in that way, but I knew he was a Christian. And I knew by the way he spoke to me. I knew how he responded when things, inevitably, when the truck was late or the order was wrong, and he was always very reasonable. He was always very kind. And, you know, years later, when we were thinking about homeschooling and that family, I had long gone from Sysco, but that family came to my mind, and their conduct, their speech, the way they conducted themselves among me as an outsider. And it had a huge impression on me even years later. And thankfully, I had opportunity, I don't know, it was probably 7 or 8 years later than that, to stop by the restaurant one day. He didn't remember me, but I went by and thanked him because he had left an indelible mark just by his conduct, by the pattern of his speech. Sometimes we never know what kind of effect we can have upon a stranger or somebody that we work closely with, just by the way we conduct ourselves. Robert had a confidence in what he was doing because he had a confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But far too often, our speech communicates a pretentious pride. Our speech communicates to a lost world that we think we're morally superior to them because we're Christians. And shouldn't it be the opposite? Does our speech communicate that we're inherently better than our lost neighbors? Does your speech betray a sense of self-righteousness that thinks you're morally good enough to please God apart from Christ? So Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that even though the manner of your speech betrays something about what you believe. Either you believe you're standing on your own, and you have the wisdom inherently all to yourself, or you are a beggar who happens to have received a good meal, and you're communicating that. Surely there are among us, even today, those who do not yet know this mystery of Christ, who haven't yet known the work of grace in them. Do you know this mystery of God personally? Have you come to genuinely see yourself as poor and helpless, dead in your sins and utterly hopeless apart from the intervening grace of God? Your speech can in some ways be a barometer of what you really believe. As you analyze yourself with the Spirit's help examine yourself, you may see that I'm not really even a Christian at all. I know how to say the right things. I know how to do the right things. But the pattern of my speech betrays my own self-reliance. And perhaps today what you need to repent of is your own self-righteousness. But we look to Christ, who is more than gracious, who is more than enough to save the hypocrite, to save the one who is self-righteous. We turn to Him in repentance and faith, believe this gospel. So Paul says, with respect to outsiders, we've got to walk in wisdom. We've got to make the most use of our opportunities. Our speech should reflect what we believe about the power and the work of God, first in our own lives, and its potential to work in others who will believe it. But there's one last thing he says. There in the second half of verse 6, he says, so that. There's a purpose. All of this is intentional. All of this is leading somewhere. He begins with, continue steadfastly in prayer in verse 2. He wraps it up, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As we continue steadfastly in prayer, as we're keeping watch on our prayers with thanksgiving, may God grant to His people wisdom toward outsiders. May He grant to us gracious speech that's seasoned with the salt of charity and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this, says Paul, is for this purpose, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And what we conclude here is that the new man in Christ prepares himself. The new man in Christ prepares himself to respond to unbelievers. So when Paul says, so that you may know how to respond, he's not assuming that you will just go in cold and unprepared and know nothing about the gospel. There is a preparation that's required. The new man is always training, always preparing, always thinking, always praying, always studying, so that he's ready, so that he's able. The new man understands the world as it truly is. See, this mystery of Christ has been revealed. The scales have dropped from our eyes, and we're able to look out at the world and see it as God has really made it. God has revealed to us in His Word my own true nature. See, humanity thinks by nature that it's basically good. We know something different from the Scriptures, don't we? They think the world is just in this sort of infinite loop of evolution and creation. We know different. We know the world was created at a point in time by the very Word of God out of nothing. And that that world is coming to a point, an end, that God has decreed and no man knows. We know the true place of man in the universe. We know God as He really is, not as man has imagined Him to be. So Paul says, all of these things that you're thinking about and praying about with respect to the gospel, it has this purpose. When, not if, but when your neighbor asks you questions about what you believe and why you act the way you do, why do you speak the way that you do, why do you prioritize the things you do, why do you not do those things that you don't do? Are you ready with an answer? Is your answer something more than the moralism that Paul condemned in chapter 2? Oh, we don't do these things because, or do you have a genuine answer from the Scriptures about the nature of man, about the nature of God, about the nature of the world? God has made His people into new creatures who will no longer see and understand the world in the same way as outsiders do. But again, think back to what Jesus said in Mark 4. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. See, the guy who sits next to you in the cubicle at work may seem really confident that he understands how the world works, but he really doesn't. And deep down he knows he doesn't. The family member who boasts about their immoral living, who boasts about their self-expressed and self-obtained knowledge and understanding, down deep they know it's on thin ice. Do we recognize that God has given to us this mystery, not just for our own benefit, but that we can speak this word of truth to someone else? When Christians live as we're called to, God in His wise providence will use our speech, He will use our conduct to prompt questions from unbelieving neighbors. And when this happens, how will you respond? Are you prepared to respond? One commentator says this answer in verse 6 implies that outsiders will ask Christians about their new life, as indeed they will if verse 5 is being obeyed. Many such questions are predictable, but each questioner is an individual and must be respected and loved as such. If the answer is heard or felt as an oracular pronouncement or a rebuke for ignorance, the argument may be won, but the person lost. See, Paul says, I think it's very interesting, he doesn't say that you may know what you ought to answer. He says that you may know how. The better part of wisdom is sometimes knowing what not to say, or knowing when to say something. And wisdom is not an immediate fruit of regeneration. When we are born again, we're given the gift of faith. We're given an understanding of the indwelling Spirit. Begin to understand the Word of God. But wisdom is something that's acquired. It's not something that just comes to us instantly. Wisdom is the right and beneficial use of God-given knowledge. Wisdom and discernment must be cultivated. Wisdom knows not only what to answer, but when to answer and how to answer our unbelieving neighbors. The apostle to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 says this, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil." There's a practice, there's a training that's required so that we may be able to give a good answer. Kevin DeYoung, several years ago, wrote a wonderful little book. It's called Just Do Something. If you don't have it in your library, you should get it. It's subtitled A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. I bought the book initially years ago just for its, he had an alternate title. Here's his alternate title. How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Riding in the Sky, etc. It's worth the price just for that title. But listen to what he says about wisdom. Wisdom is the difference between knowing a world-class biologist who can write your college papers for you and studying under a world-class biologist so that you can write the kind of papers he would write. Too many of us want God to be the world-class scholar who will write our papers and live our lives for us, when God wants us to sit at his feet and read his word so that we can live a life in the image of his son. God doesn't tell us the future for this simple yet profound reason. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. God wants us to behold him in his glory so that we can be transformed into his likeness. If God figured everything out for us, we wouldn't need to focus on him and learn to delight in his glory. God says, I'm not giving you a crystal ball. I'm giving you my word. Meditate on it. See me in it, and become like me. This is the call. This is what Paul is, in your prayers, as you're thinking about this, as you're praying steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, as you're praying for yourself, you're praying for your own sanctification, you're praying for the growth of your brothers and sisters in this place, do we pray like this? Lord, will you give us the grace, the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding? And will you give us opportunities for our neighbors to ask us about the faith that we have? Ask us for the reason. This is what Peter says. Give glory to God in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer, an apologia for the hope that is within you. So how do you cultivate wisdom? In many ways, the whole letter of Colossians is on that subject. What does maturity in Christ look like? What does wisdom look like? But in Proverbs chapter 2, we have a very succinct answer. My son, if you will receive my words, if you will treasure my commandments within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment, if you will call out for understanding, if you will give your voice for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. Brothers and sisters, we have to commit ourselves to the study of God's word and to practicing it. Not just simply reading it, closing it up, saying a short prayer over it and going about our day. But are we discussing this with brothers and sisters? Are we seeking to apply this? When we're making decisions on our own, are we going to the Scriptures? Are we asking godly brothers and sisters to help us think through these decisions? Are we practicing a path of wisdom? And it's by reason of use, it's by the exercising of those skills that we are more and more prepared to receive those questions from our neighbors and then to give a suitable answer for them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and rather than seeking wisdom according to the world's ways and practices, we have to recognize that God alone is the infallible source of wisdom and that God alone has given us the means of acquiring that wisdom. And isn't that precisely what Daniel testified to Nebuchadnezzar? O king, I can't give you the answer. No man can give you this answer. But there is a God in heaven who can. And I'm happy to share with you what his word says. For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may the Lord grant to his people wisdom with outsiders. May he grant to us gracious speech, that our speech would be patterned by grace, marked by a seasoning with salt. May he give to us wise answers for the very pressing questions that our unbelieving neighbors that are weighing on them. They may not admit it. They may not even admit it to themselves. But for those of you who were saved as adults, who came to faith later in life, you know, you remember the kinds of questions that were on your mind, the kinds of sorrows and pains that you dealt with, and you didn't have an answer for them until the gospel was revealed to you. And then suddenly, not everything just instantly goes away, not all the complexities of life, but things began to make sense. Do we think about that as we're talking to an unbeliever, one who's maybe profane in his speech? Do we respond in kind? Or do we respond with the grace of the gospel, the confidence that the power that I have with me, the lion here, it goes before me. And this lion is not on a leash, by the way. The lion that goes before us is a mighty power. And all we're asked to do is prayerfully speak in His name. Let's go before this mighty lion and ask for His help. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son and that You displayed Your perfect eternal wisdom by causing Him to be born of a woman, to walk and dwell among us, a man of no notable appearance and yet full of wisdom. The perfection of wisdom. We pray that You will, by Your Spirit's help, teach us to draw near to Christ, that we will know the power of the gospel at work within us, sanctifying us, conforming us to His image, that You will grant to us the grace to long for opportunities to speak to our neighbors, that we will not despise those opportunities, but rather seek them. That we will seek to train ourselves to be ready when You provide those opportunities to us. We pray that the members of GFBC Conroe would increasingly be known by our gracious speech, first to one another and then to those outside. That we would be known by our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God and the salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.